Well, this morning we pick up our sermon series from the book of Acts. We've been away for a few months, but we are returning now in Acts chapter 15, a sermon I've entitled The First Church Council. Now, chapter 15 is a chapter that represents about halfway through the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 14 contain around 12,300 words, and chapters 15 through 28 contain around 13,500 words. And so we're about halfway. Now, if you recall, the first half of Acts is primarily focused on Jerusalem and on the Jews. What we will see is that the rest of the book is focused not on Jerusalem, but on the wide world, and not on the Jews, but on the Gentiles. In this episode that we deal with today, an episode that is located between the first and second missionary journeys of Paul, we will hear from Peter for the last time in the book of Acts. 58 times the name Peter occurs in the book of Acts. None of them occur after this chapter. Now, we have been away, as I have said, from Acts for several months, and so I want to quickly remind you of where we have traveled through, where we have been through in the first 14 chapters. Way back in chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples before he was taken up into the clouds, "You will receive the Spirit and will be my witnesses." In chapter 2, the disciples of Jesus experienced Pentecost when the Spirit indeed fell upon them and filled them. And Peter's preaching resulted in the conversion of 3,000 people. Following that event in chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame man at the temple. And Peter told the crowds, "Faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And therefore, he said to his countrymen that they should repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Well, if you recall, this resulted in Peter and John being taken before the rulers in a type of trial. And they were told to stop evangelizing. This is chapter 4. And yet they responded, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira told a lie and fell dead. It was also the chapter in which an angel released the apostles from prison. In chapter 6, the apostles and the church chose 7 men who would help distribute food and free up the apostles to do their work. One of those 7 men was Stephen, a man whose defense of the gospel landed him before the council. And in chapter 7, Stephen's profound wisdom enraged the council. They were enraged with his defense of Jesus as the Messiah, and so they stoned him to death. Philip proclaimed Christ in Samaria in chapter 8, and Saul had his Damascus Road conversion in chapter 9. In chapter 10, it is Gentiles who are saved as Peter visits Cornelius and witnesses the Spirit fall on them. Many in Antioch believe in Jesus in chapter 11, and they are taught by Barnabas and Saul. Then things begin to digress for the disciples in chapter 12. Herod kills James, and he arrests Peter. And yet the church prays earnestly, and an angel leads Peter out of prison. Paul and Barnabas proclaim the word in chapter 13, and the Jews stir up persecution against them. Many believe at Iconium in chapter 14. And the crowd in Lystra even wanted to worship Paul, but as it turns out, they stone him instead. Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, and that is where we get to this morning. Chapter 15, in Antioch. We will see going forward that Acts will focus on the salvation of God the Father through God the Son by God the Spirit going out to the ends of the earth. Chapter 15 will settle the question of God's mission to the Gentiles. We will see that the Gentile mission is indeed legitimate, and that Gentiles, just like the Jews, are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That great truth we now accept as fact. But initially, the church had to call for a council in Jerusalem to settle the matter. And so we begin this morning with an argument that the church had about the Gentiles and about their inclusion into the family of God. Point number one, dissension and debate, verse 1-5. Luke reports to us the problem that the Gentiles face, but then he confirms that the Gentiles are indeed welcome in God's family. In verse 1 and 2 and verse 4 and 5, we see the cause of this dissension and debate in Antioch. It is laid out for us. There were some men who came from Judea, men who were teaching the Gentile believers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas would have none of that. A large debate and significant dissension ensued. And so Paul and Barnabas and others were sent to Jerusalem that they might appeal to the authority of the apostles, appeal to the authority of the first church, and receive wisdom from them. We're told that they arrive in Jerusalem and that Paul and Barnabas declare all that God had done through them in the first missionary journey they were on, and this pertained to Gentiles. And clearly they also reported their problem with the men from Judea and the problem they had with what they were preaching. Some Pharisees in Jerusalem, who had clearly become Christians, took the side, not of Paul and Barnabas, but of those men from Judea, stating, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, to be clear, Gentile inclusion isn't really the issue. It's not that Gentiles were included in the family of God. Verse 3 confirms that the conversion of Gentiles is something that the church is celebrating. In Phoenicia and Samaria, Paul and Barnabas have reported what's happened among the Gentiles. And we are told that that news brought great joy to all the brothers. So the Gentiles are accepted as Christ followers, but what is at stake is what their following of Christ should look like. Now, one way we can apply these first five verses this morning is to understand and to take on a heart posture that both affirms the need for unity in the church, but also affirms the need for truth. So often we are quick to jettison one or the other. Brothers and sisters, we need to be a church that values both unity and correct doctrine. We need to be prepared for the hard work of maintaining a strong filial love while we pursue orthodox beliefs, while we endeavor to believe the right things. We cannot sacrifice orthodoxy for unity. And yet the importance of unity is evident throughout Scripture. One of the ways it speaks, Scripture speaks most loudly about unity is Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17, verses 20-24. Let me read that for you this morning. John 17, 20, actually we'll stop at 23. This is Jesus praying. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Brothers and sisters, let's be willing to do the hard work of maintaining both orthodoxy and unity. Acts 15 calls us to that. Now, the next verses are, in fact, the last time we hear from Peter in the book of Acts. The apostle gives his testimony in order to help find a solution to the problem they are facing. Do the Gentiles have to follow the law in order to be saved? Well, the next 2 points of my sermon will provide an answer to that question. But first, we will see Peter's position in regards to this debate. Point number 2, Peter's position, verses 6 through 11. Peter sets the stage for a solution by declaring what God had already done in the midst of the Gentiles. Now, Peter's position is introduced with some information about the context in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders in Jerusalem are gathered to consider this matter. And there continues to be significant debate about this issue. And in the midst of this deluge of disagreement and dissension and disunity, Peter speaks. Peter testifies to the time of Acts 10 when he brought the gospel to Cornelius. Now, this is interesting. Acts doesn't really give us dates and times, but this debate of Acts 15 is probably about 10 years after the time when the gospel was first preached and believed by the Gentiles in Caesarea. Peter stands up, and ultimately, Peter talks about God. Peter's position is God. Peter testifies to what God has done. God chose the Gentiles. God knows their hearts. God bore witness to the Gentiles. God gave them the Holy Spirit. God cleansed their hearts by faith. God made no distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. In light of God's work in this situation, as eyewitness and experienced by Peter, Peter demands to know why these Pharisees would put God to the test. He proclaims that the yoke of the law that they wish to put on the Gentiles is a burden neither they nor their ancestors have been able to bear. And so Peter is throwing the gauntlet down before his fellow countrymen. His fellow countrymen who have become Christian themselves and yet seem to be going beyond what would be required. Then he shares the powerful words that define his position. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And so Peter lands on the same side of the issue as both Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul would go on in his letters to confirm that salvation is by grace through faith and that it is not of works. In Romans 3, verses 21 through 24, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Similarly, he would write to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 15 through 16, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul was clear on this. And likewise, at this first church council, Peter declares that Gentiles are saved in the same way as Jews. This is a Trinitarian salvation. It's a salvation that God the Father has foreordained, and God the Son has accomplished, and God the Spirit has applied and empowered. And so God has accepted the Gentiles, as the filling with the Spirit of the Gentiles indicates. And all of this is the grace of God. In the words of commentator Patrick Schreiner, Peter's position is simple. Jews are not saved by law adherence, but by the gift of Jesus the Lord. Gentiles, therefore, do not need to take the yoke of circumcision or the commands of Moses to be saved. That's Peter's position. But he's not the only one who speaks. James, Jesus' brother, enters into the fray. Point number three, James's solution, verse 12 through 21. James gives his thoughts on the issue, but more importantly, I would suggest, James goes to Scripture that they might get God's view on the matter. Now, before James speaks, we're told that Paul and Barnabas again testify to God's work through them among the Gentiles. That's all Luke tells us about the words of Paul and Barnabas. He wanted to demonstrate, I think, that it was not Barnabas and Paul who were authenticating their own ministry so much as it was the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and in fact, the whole congregation that would ultimately approve of and affirm God's work among the Gentiles. So following Barnabas and Paul's address, James raises his voice. And he begins by summarizing what Peter had said, reiterating that the work among the Gentiles was God's doing. God had welcomed the Gentiles as people of his. And then he supports his position by appealing to Scripture. He doesn't talk about his own experience. He goes to God's word. In coming to his solution, James quotes Amos 9, 11 and 12, and he alludes to Hosea 3, 5, Jeremiah 12, 15, and Isaiah 45, 21. It's telling as this dissension and debate comes to an end and a solution is decided upon. James is going to God's word. We only have time to deal with his quotation of Amos. Amos 9, verses 11 through 12 in the ESV is this. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. James quotes these verses, but he quotes them from the Septuagint. And essentially, these verses in Amos give us a prophetic snapshot of what has already transpired in the book of Acts. Let me paraphrase Amos's words for you. God will restore the Davidic king, and he will do so that the Gentiles may be welcomed into God's family. Well, Jesus is the prophetic and prophesied Davidic king. He is the one who accomplishes salvation, a salvation that is for Jews and for Gentiles. And he does this through his work on the cross. He does this through his resurrection from the dead. He does this through his ascension to the right hand of God, an ascension that was this Davidic king's enthronement and coronation. So, as this gospel of the restored Davidic king is preached, and as people put their faith in that Davidic king, Jesus, they are welcomed into God's family, whether they are Jewish or whether they are not. Now, this quotation of the prophet Amos and these allusions to several more prophets, they are in fact the story of what has happened in Acts. And it's good news. It's gospel. God has made it possible for both Jew and Gentile to become the people of God. This is a work of God in which he, by the Spirit, causes his people to believe in his Son. and to put their trust in his son, and to put their trust in everything the son accomplished on the cross. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer, it doesn't get much more simple than this. Understand this morning, the way for you to become one of God's people, the way for you to become a son or daughter in the family of God, and the way for you to receive the benefits of being a child of God, which include but are not limited to reconciliation with God, forgiveness of your sins, adoption into his family, his very presence dwelling in you, and eternal life with him. The way for that to happen is for you to believe in Jesus. You put your trust in Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. And I hope you will. I hope you will put your trust in Jesus, and I hope you will do that today. Now, James appeals to the scriptures in order to make his point. And in doing so, he agrees with Peter and with Paul and with Barnabas. Before we get to his solution, however, let's again make an application. There's so many applications in Acts 15 and so little time to make them. But here's what we'll do. I want to quote another commentator, and we'll take that quote as our takeaway from this section of Acts 15. Now, this pertains to discernment. This pertains to the people of God trying to discern God's will in things. Here's what the commentator said. He said, discernment should certainly involve listening to personal experiences, but having an open Bible in hand is even more important. Let me say that again. Discernment should certainly involve listening to personal experiences, but having an open Bible in hand is even more important. Brothers and sisters, understand this. When Peter and Paul shared their personal experiences, they did so as apostles. Nobody else can do that anymore. But even after the appeal to apostolic experience, an appeal to apostolic authority who had been witness to these things, James wisely appeals to Scripture as he puts forward a final decision in a course of action. Brothers and sisters, we too should take into consideration our less than apostolic personal experiences when we discern. Certainly, we should take those into consideration. However, even more so than those believers who were gathered in Jerusalem in Acts 15, even more so, we must rely on the teaching of Scripture illuminated by the Holy Spirit in order to discern God's will in difficult situations. Acts 15 lays out many wise principles for discerning things in difficult situations. Yes, we should discern in community. That's helpful. We should discern our personal experiences. But foundational to godly discernment is reliance on God's word and God's spirit to interpret that word. We arrive at James' solution. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. The first line of that is fairly easy. These extra troubles that you're trying to put on the Gentiles, these troubles of circumcision, of following the commands of Moses, we should not expect them from the Gentiles. Don't put that on them. James is definitely in line with Peter and Paul and Barnabas. Now, the next lines are trickier, but I think those admonitions to abstain from things polluted by idols, to abstain from anything strangled, to abstain from sexual immorality, what I think those things are is primarily an appeal to those Gentiles who are going to hear that they don't have to be circumcised and they aren't obligated to obey the commands of Moses. It's an appeal to those Gentiles to be sympathetic to their Jewish brothers and sisters. We are giving you Gentiles the freedom not to carry that burden. But don't forget your brothers and sisters. Don't forget your Jews and their long history and what they're wrestling with. That's what James suggests, along with, of course, not worshiping idols. And so James has passed judgment and he's given instructions. And what follows those verses indicate that, yes, consensus has been reached and a decision has been made. Point number four, apostles and elders with the whole church, verse 22 through 29. The apostles, elders, and entire congregation accept the solution and agree on a plan for the implementation of that decision. So this group in Jerusalem, consisting of the apostles and the elders and the whole church, they select Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas to go with Paul and Barnabas and to testify in Antioch to the decision that has been made. These brothers, Judas and Silas, would, in concert with the letter they carry, they would confirm the details of the deliberation and the decision that has been arrived at. Now, Luke thinks this is important. He includes the entire contents of the letter, which we already know. We already know all those details, but Luke repeats them. And so this is an important issue. You know, it's interesting, Judas and Silas, I was thinking about them. These are brothers who have risked their life for Christ. They have risked their life for Christ such that they can accompany Paul and Barnabas. And Luke thinks it's worth noting. It's a reminder that though the book of Acts tells us everything that God wanted us to know about that time, it doesn't tell us everything. Here's Judas and Silas. We haven't even heard their name yet. And they have lived their Christian life in such a way that they can be categorized with Paul and Barnabas. It's pretty amazing. We have this memorable line, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and it reminds us of the prominent role of the Holy Spirit since the day of Pentecost, and in particular, the prominent role of the Holy Spirit in seeing that the gospel would go to Gentiles. The Holy Spirit looms large through the whole book, but in particular, I'm moved this morning by the Holy Spirit's work in seeing that Gentiles are saved. In Acts 1:8, we're told that the Spirit would fill God's people and they would be empowered to testify to Jesus to the Gentiles. In Acts 8:29, the Spirit directs Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 11:12, the Spirit directs Peter to Cornelius. And here in Acts 15, the Spirit is the one who confirms that the Gentiles are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, most of us here this morning being Gentiles should thank and praise God the Spirit for our salvation. That was a work of the Spirit, that the salvation of God through the Son and by the Spirit went to the Gentiles. We'll finish this morning with the response of those in Antioch. Point number five, joy in Antioch, verse 30 through 35. The resolution of this problem is accompanied by joy, encouragement, and a continued expansion of the word of the Lord. We're told that Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas and those who are with them reach Antioch, and the church gathers. The letter is delivered, and then it is read aloud. And this solution proposed by the church in Jerusalem that is led by the apostles and the elders there, it causes joy to rise in the hearts of the Christians in Antioch. This is followed by a prophetic ministry that encourages and edifies this church. This is prophetic ministry that comes from Judas and Silas. Judas and Silas eventually leave Antioch, we're told, but when they leave, we're told they leave in peace. They have a unity with their brothers and sisters in the Gentile world's flagship church, the Church of Antioch. There is unity. And we're told that Paul and Barnabas continue to preach and teach the word of the Lord. And so as we finish this morning, if we consider today's passage And if we consider and keep in mind the three sermons that we heard the last three Sundays from the Confessing Christ and the Nicene Creed series, I think we do well to make a congregational application, an application that I have already touched upon. Brothers and sisters, when the church, when our church faces internal challenges, we need to diligently pursue peace for the sake of the mission of testifying to Jesus to the ends of the earth. However, this peace is never pursued at the expense of biblical truth. Rather, brothers and sisters, God's word is the means by which we arrive at consensus. And that type of biblical unity, that type of unity that is founded upon God's revelation to us, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, as we pursue peace, that type of unity produces joy and it produces comfort. And it frees us to continue to do what God has called his people to do since he poured out his Spirit on them at Pentecost. That is, it frees us to make disciples and to teach disciples and to do so by testifying to Jesus. It frees us to preach and teach the gospel. It frees us to edify the church through the gifts of the Spirit. And all of that for the glory of God and for the spread of the gospel and for the good of his people. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Acts, Father God, which we have been away from for a couple months. And we thank you this morning, God, that you, through your Spirit and because of your Son, brought salvation to the Gentiles. You brought salvation to the world. Father God, we are so grateful for that. We are so grateful, Father God, that it is a salvation by grace and through faith and not of works. I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to grab hold of that gospel tightly, to grab hold of your word tightly. So tightly, Father God, that when we face internal challenges, we will readily and enthusiastically go to your word to solve them, and that we will pursue peace in this church through dependence on your word and dependence on your Spirit. And we'll look to you, Father God, in faith that you might preserve the unity of your people here, that we might be on mission. This is our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.